Welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. We're continuing our series in the book of Judges that we're calling Courage Among Chaos. This week, Pastor Brad Beers picked up in Judges chapter 2. This chapter is an overview of what we're going to see in the entire book of Judges. Throughout the rest of the book, we'll see the cycle that Israel continually falls into, which leads us to ask the question, are we living today in a land that's just like Canaan? I ask myself, what patterns today am I continually falling into, just like Israel did?
I've never seen or heard a room so excited. I'm so grateful that we have, because we have to wear these stupid in-ear monitors to try to keep it quiet in here. I know some of you older people are like, that was quiet? You're like, yeah, that's the best. We're trying. But like, we have to wear these in-ear monitors to like make it really quiet. So I have this like dumb, like little spaghetti microphone, because it's miserable to be hidden in this little cave while you guys are singing and having fun. And so I'm like cranking that microphone to try to enjoy. And then I have to crank that microphone. You are actually enjoying yourself today. It's almost like the fruit of the Spirit is love. What? Oh, hey, good job. Joy. That comes from the Bible. Speaking of the Bible, get your Bibles out, and if you'd like to borrow one of ours, some of our best-looking men have been assigned to hand out copies to you. Why are you all laughing? That hurts their feelings. they're wonderful men. How about that? Once you get a Bible in your hands, open it up to the book of Judges, go to chapter 2, and I get the opportunity of continuing our Judges series with you this morning. What I'm going to do, once we're all armed and ready, is I'm going to invite you one more time, if you are able to do so, to stand, and we will read a portion of our text this morning. So, Judges chapter 2, if you're using one of our church Bibles, that's on page 188. Just to try to make it a little easier for you if you're new to this thing. Judges chapter 2, let's start together. I'm going to read from verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Real encouraging passage. So the anger of the Lord, or Yahweh, was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of Yahweh as their fathers did or not. So Yahweh left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Holy Spirit, we believe that just as much as you inspired the New Testament, that you have made all Scripture profitable, breathed out by you, written down by the hands of men that were able to see how God worked. Oh God, we want to see you work. Work in our hearts first during this time, that you might use us to work in our community. Amen. You can be seated. So, Judges chapter 2. Anytime you want to jump into a text, you want to make sure that you understand. Henry, we tested this. Oh, dear. All right, cool. Anytime you read a text in the Bible, you want to make sure that you understand what came before it. And if you can, even the bigger picture of what's happening. Jesse laid down an outline for what you can anticipate that you would see in the book of Judges. But oddly enough, the overview chapter that gives you an idea of what's going to be discussed in the book of Judges is not Judges chapter 1, it's Judges chapter 2. So if you weren't here last week, good news, this is going to kind of be a similar message. If you were here last week, hopefully I've extracted something that would make it worth the return, but the story really kicks off in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 2 is an overview. Let me give you the quick review that comes to the overview to make sure that we're on the same page here. So this is happening after the Exodus. You remember the whole, like, the whole Moses taking people out of Egypt and walking them out and the crossing of the Red Sea, then the whole Sinai era, the whole year where God is giving the law to Moses to give to the people. Then Moses dies, turns it over to his protege, Joshua, who first goes in and starts what's referred to commonly as the conquest. But Joshua ends up focusing the majority of his military energy on the giants that were in the land. If you'll remember that when they first came to the land of Canaan, God said, get in there, get to work. And the people are like, but there's giants in there. We can't do this. And they don't. And so God says, okay, fine, don't. We'll wait another 40 years, wait for that generation to die off, and then we'll try again. So the try again is Joshua going in, and he starts kicking butt against all these giant clans. And when I'm saying giant, I'm not meaning that the clans are large in number. I'm meaning that the human beings are actually large. There are giants all over the Old Testament story. We're going to be talking about them a couple of different times. But if that's new to you, I'm not meaning that metaphorically. There were giants in your Bible. If you ever like see, I'm not a big fan of like the internets and stuff, but I have seen one time, one thing that I really liked was, as if there's like only one thing on the internet. There was this one time, other than the stupid cat videos, that I... That it's like this, it was like this like 30-second video of like AI's interpretation just of the biblical information and puts it out there. And like it makes this painting or multiple paintings over and over again that like so depict how crazy the Old Testament text is. We think that it's just like a bunch of laws and like weird dudes wearing camel hair like saying, you're all condemned in the Lord. But there's like crazy stuff going on in the Old Testament, giants being some of them. Anyway, Joshua goes in, kicks the butt of most of the giant clans, and then turns over to the rest of the tribes of Israel and says, all right, here's your allotted portion. Go out there and drive out the other people that are there. We've already taken care of most of the hard work. Just get in there and clear out the rest of the people. And chapter one was the story that Jesse told us last week, where essentially did the tribes do what they were supposed to do? No, they failed. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. Chapter one tells us that basically every tribe failed their mission. And now Yahweh's holy people live within and among enemy peoples. Judges is kind of set up as a book similar to the old phrase that's taught us to public speakers, which is how I labeled or named the message for today. What they tell you, it's like day one in public speaking. The best way to organize your message is to tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Okay? That's free communication class right there. Okay, so Judges 2 is telling them what you're going to tell them. That's what's going on in Judges 2. Now, there's a lot of background that I'm going to share with you as we work our way through this chapter, but it's helpful before we start actually working our way from verse 1 forward to read two passages that come before this moment that I want you to see. I'm going to put them up on the screen so you don't have to find them and look them up. First passage I want you to see is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses has led the people. He's about to turn power over to Joshua, and he says this to the people. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you're drawn away to worship other gods and to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. So this is Moses at the end of his ministry telling the people, remember the deal. Remember the covenant that God made with you. This is how it works. Stick to it. And all the people are like, yep, we're going to do it. Okay, so he turns it over to Joshua. The next passage I want to show you is Joshua chapter 24, toward the end of Joshua's ministry and the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua has this conversation with the people. If you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. So the people said to Joshua, no, we're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, okay, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, yep, absolutely. That's the deal. We're the witnesses. And he said, so put away the foreign gods that are among you. Yeah, you're witnesses about yourself. Some of you got idols hidden in your house. Clear them out. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So that's what happens at the end of Deuteronomy, turning over to Joshua. Then Joshua turns over to the people. That's what gets us to chapter 1. So it's no surprise that we start to see what happens in chapter 2. Because the people of Israel are going to be shown to take the easy route. They're not going to do the hard work. They're not going to drive out the people that they were directed to drive out. So the opening of chapter 2 makes sense. It starts with a key figure. Let's look at the first couple of verses. Joshua 2. Now the angel of Yahweh went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant, my deal with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. What is this that you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Chapter 2, verse 1, starts with this interesting character that's referred to in Hebrew, the Melech Yahweh. The angel of the Lord, where I'm not going to establish for you the law of the reasons, but you can even see within this text itself for many good reasons. Though Malak means messenger of Yahweh, what we're recognizing is that Yahweh himself is speaking. And some of that can be seen within this chapter. And then if you start adding it to other information that came from Genesis and Exodus and the book of Numbers, we start to realize that the Malak of Yahweh is most likely Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Jesus is talking to the nation of Israel. You notice from the verses that we talked about, the I language, I brought you out of Egypt. I did this. He can be seen. And interestingly, there's no other name for an angel that's given in terms of when you compare it to other passages where we know other angels are speaking, like the angel Gabriel or the angel Michael. His message, the message of God to the people, is I intend to keep our deal. But then when we look at verses 2 and 3, you've already started making deals with the enemy. This is what I specifically directed you not to do. But I intend to keep our deal, and per our deal, because of what you've done, you're going to face some problems. I want you to see how the people respond. It's a fascinating response. Look at verses 4 and 5. As soon as the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, which means weeping. And they sacrificed there to Yahweh. This passage screams from its silence. It tells you that the initial response of the people was what? When they heard the message. What'd they first do? They cried first. Okay, so it emotionally affected them. They got the message from the Lord and emotionally affected. Hey, this makes me sad that this is the case. Then what did they do? They sacrificed to Yahweh. What did they not do? What they were told to do to begin with, to repent. They didn't actually turn and go, guys, remember, we got it. He's going to keep his deal. Why don't we actually do what it is that he's told us to do? Instead, they're standing around crying and making sacrifices to God. One of the last people in the list that, though he doesn't show up in the book of Judges, is referred to most likely as the last judge of Israel, is this prophet by the name of Samuel. And I want to show you something that Samuel says within his book. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel's talking to Saul after Saul had made sacrifices, thinking that he was doing what it is that God wanted him to do after being directly told, that's not your job. Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in what? Obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, not obeying, is as bad as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Not obeying Yahweh is the same in Yahweh's eyes as those that intentionally turn their backs on him and worship other gods." That's what he's talking about in the sin of divination, using all kinds of spiritual powers. Not obeying is as the sin of divination, according to Samuel. Because of the response of the people, or maybe we could even say the lack of the response, the author of Judges then writes the overview of the rest of chapter 2, verses 6 through 23, so that you can see that there's a pattern that's going to be repeatedly described. We have already covered the moment of 6 through 9, but let's just read it real quick so that by the end of our time we have read the whole chapter. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to each his inheritance, that means the portion of land that was allotted to that tribe, to take possession of the land. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that Yahweh had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died at the age of 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. Now pay attention to the wording here, because this is the first hint of the problem. Verse 10, "And there arose another generation after them, who did not know Yahweh or the work that he had done for Israel." Think about that sentence for a second. The generation before them died off. The next generation raises, and they don't know what Yahweh has done. Whose job was it to tell them? The parents. The previous generation. Does it make any sense to you why it is? I've already read from you or for you a portion of the book of Deuteronomy and a portion of Joshua. Again, if you were to look up these passages that I have listed there in Deuteronomy, within this part, this thing that the Israelites would say every single day, many still do to this day, called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the very next command that comes after it is, "Teach your children this message diligently." Make it your business to make sure your kids know what's going on. Joshua said the same thing. After Joshua had led the people to the Jordan River, and God, who has this tendency of not being afraid of water, splits the river, and the entire nation crosses over a dry riverbed where there once was a rushing river. They get there, and they put together a monument of 12 stones, one for each of the tribes. And the point of the stones, according to Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, is so that when the kids walk up to the monument and they go, "Dad, what is this?" that you will be reminded to do your job. Tell them what Yahweh has done for us. Tell them what happened in Egypt. Tell them that he separated not just the Red Sea, but then the Jordan River. Tell them one of the key tasks of people is to educate and inform the next generation about who Yahweh is, what Yahweh has done. A lot of this comes because he has a tendency to work over the span of generations. And if you don't understand the history, the next generation cannot see how Yahweh is working today. Pastor Caleb, who was just up here, the box jumper, he organized, and we try to do this every year if we can, he took some of your offering money, bought a bunch of sandwiches, and we brought them to the teachers at the high school this week to try to just tell them, hey, we're for you. We are for you. With whatever's going on, we care about you, and we want you to do well. The job that you're doing is important. I spoke with the social studies teacher whose job it is, as part of social studies, to teach both American history and world history, to tell the kids about things about, like, the Protestant Reformation and the Great Awakening in the United States. She was telling me, and I know this woman, I've spoken with her many times. She was telling me, she doesn't follow Jesus, but she's shocked about how the students in her class, when she uses the word preacher, they don't know what that is. When she uses the word Protestant, they don't understand what that is. When she says Catholic, they're like, yeah, that's a different religion than Christianity, right? They don't know anything. Now, when I was in 10th grade, I'm not that old. I mean, I'm kind of old, but I'm not that old. When I was in 10th grade, Mr. Garrison taught us Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God as part of trying to teach us in American literature the Great Awakening movement. I was taught in my secular classroom by a man who, from what I could tell, hated Jesus. And this is what was read to me. All you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God. And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. That was read to me in my 10th grade English class. I had to do quizzes about the content of the gospel because it's part of American history. You know, Mr. Garrison, my teacher, like I said, I don't think he liked Jesus very much for a couple of different reasons, but he taught it. And he taught it in a way to try to, like, get us to kind of scoff at it. He was a very theatric person. You can tell it probably rubbed off on me. But he taught it. It made me start to think about a quote that I'm not going to try to tell you, you should go out and see a bunch of Tarantino movies, but Tarantino uses this quote in this movie, The Usual Suspects: the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Israel started a slide over the course of generations, not years. And it started with the dropping of the ball of teaching kids about what's really true. That's how it started. Things were fine with Joshua. Things were fine with the guys that work with Joshua. But the ball got dropped. And it didn't get passed on. Church, can I just beg you? Please do what you can to tell this culture what's going on. Tell the next generations. Maybe you've noticed this. People aren't even arguing about Christianity anymore. 20 years ago, I went to classes about apologetics, how to defend the gospel and the culture. Those conversations aren't even happening anymore. It's just been dismissed. It's irrelevant. Something that's nice for you. It's just, we can ignore it. It's not a big deal. Has God been relevant to you? Then open up your mouth. If Yahweh has become part of your story, then make sure that you're telling your stories. That's how he has chosen to communicate to this generation and the next. Israel did not tell these stories enough. And in verse 11 and following, we see the fallout. First, take a look at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they served the Baals. Stop there for a second. That word, the Baal, it ends up all over the text of Scripture. If you want to say it Baal, some people say it that way. The Hebrew pronunciation would be Baal. But the Baalim, that's the plural form of Baal. The Baalim is a proper name of one kind of Canaanite and Philistine deity, but it also it was a reference to a variety of their deities. It's interesting, though, that if you translate the word Baal, what it means is Lord, Master, or Owner. The people of Israel, instead of following Yahweh, who had done so much for them, they decide instead to enslave themselves to a new owner. It's interesting how when you look at even the pattern within our own hearts, when we give ourselves over to sin, it feels initially like freedom, and soon we turn around and recognize that we're enslaved. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 8, and Paul talks about it in Romans 6. We've become slaves to sin. We think we're exercising our freedom, but you find yourself under a new master. Look at the heartbreaking language that's in verse 12. They abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked Yahweh to anger. Look at that language, that word there, they abandoned. That's word of marital commitment. Just two generations ago, their people had been enslaved by Egypt and impressed by Egypt's gods, and now they had willingly cheated on the one who had loved them and had been their hero, and they started giving themselves to other gods. It gets even uglier when you look at verse 13. They abandoned Yahweh, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth. That doesn't hit you the way that it would hit a reader that originally would look at this. The Ashtaroth were northeastern Canaanite gods. And these gods once belonged to a council of spiritual beings that served Yahweh, and Yahweh created the world through them. And yet some of them rebelled against God, making this new classification of semi or pseudo spiritual and human beings that are referred to in the Bible as either Nephilim, Rephaim, or Anakim. The Ashtaroth were the gods of the Rephaim. And this one, as a result of this mention, particularly hurts, because these divine council members who had rebelled against Yahweh had spent every waking moment as if they slept, every waking moment of their existence from that point forward, trying to find ways to thwart Yahweh's doings by creating giant clans and leading human rebellions. What the text is saying is that not only did they just slightly get seduced to just Baalim that were around, they were specifically turning to Yahweh sworn enemies and serving them. This wasn't just any old pagan deity. This was direct rebellion in the face of Yahweh. So what is Yahweh's response? Verses 14 and 15. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for harm, as Yahweh had warned and as Yahweh had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Yahweh's response, interestingly enough, is that he is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps up his end of the deal. He allows them to be overtaken by their enemies, and for long periods of time, he does nothing to intervene. But you know what the problem with Yahweh is? He can't stand watching people endure needless oppression. That is part of his character. It's not like he just sits up being like, well, I told you. He does let something bad happen, and he lets it happen badly for a while because that was what was warned initially, that that will be the tool to get them to recognize we don't want this kind of life. We actually do want Yahweh. So Yahweh will intervene, and the story of Judges will continue to show this cycle. Jesse showed you this map last week, that essentially the people will do the idolatrous acts that we've already talked about, and Yahweh will allow them to be oppressed, but they will cry out from within their oppression, and Yahweh will deliver them. And then things will go well for a while, and then the cycle starts again. Now, the rest of this story will be about what is listed in verse 16. But Yahweh will raise up judges. I want to tell you about that word for a second. That word in Hebrew is shaftim. Judges, I don't think, is a great word. Now, I'm not trying to tell you, your Bibles are terrible and I've got something better. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm just telling you that when I see the word judges, what I think is dude in black robe with like white curly hair holding wooden hammer that could essentially do nothing other than make noise like a preschool toy. That's what comes to my head. But that's not what shaftim actually means. What shaftim means is vindicators, governors, contenders, those who can navigate controversy, or what I told Jesse was his main thing that he missed was avengers. I was like, dude, you love comic books and you're not calling this thing a series about the Avengers? That's totally within the realm of what that word means. Yahweh is going to raise up the Avengers. I'll try to say it as many times as I possibly can here instead of the word judges. And he's going to save them out of the hand of those who were plundering them. Yahweh is going to use these characters to respond to the plight of the people. But in the scheme of things, the victories are short-lived. Look at the continued painful language in verse 17. This one hurts. And they didn't listen to their avengers, to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of Yahweh, and they didn't do so. And whenever Yahweh raised up those avengers, Yahweh was with them, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days. And Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of the afflicted and the oppressed in them. But then if you keep reading, that's when you get to the section that we started with. It never lasts for very long. Because the people have a tendency to zanach. You know what zanach means? To act like a whore. To play the harlot. It's interesting how the language of the Old Testament, we somehow like misunderstand the way that God talks to his people and think that he's somehow just like up on this mountaintop screaming down commands, do this and don't do that. That's not what the text of the Old Testament actually shows us. The way that Yahweh refers to his relationship with his people, he uses marital love terms. And when they turn their back on him, he sees it like a spouse that's cheating on him. And that's the end of chapter 2. Telling them what you're going to tell them. So let's get ready to have some fun, right? Like, we know that this is not going to be a happy book. Giant warning, especially if you haven't looked at the poster out there, which you should. That Bible Project poster out there, like, they can't even bring themselves to describe what happens in the last couple chapters because you can't draw it on a picture and let the kids see it. This book is going to be dark. It's not fun. As I meditated on the message, and when I say that, I don't just mean like sit there and think about what I should say, but I think about what does this text mean. I could not be helped but struck by what I think was the Holy Spirit giving me the following idea, and I share it with you. I just started writing. You know when you do that sometimes, you just start scribbling almost faster than you'd be capable of thinking? This was the moment in which this came to me. I share it with you. Can you not see that we are Israel? Through the slow creep of time, our surrounding culture has become Canaan. We're surrounded by Canaanites and Philistines whose Baals, whose enslavers, have no names, but they're just as powerful. Our Philistines surrounding us bow to wealth, to success, to recreation, to freedom, to the beauty of their appearances, to building castles to live in and building empires to rule. We are surrounded by this, and Yahweh is still today looking at his people and asking, will they be faithful to me? Will they reject these Baals and serve me only? Or will they be so enticed and seduced that they will ignore my love for them? They'll trade it for the enslavement of cheap trinkets that crumble when the breath of time blows on them. Sorry, it's the menopause. The psalmist of 131 cries to us, O Israel, O people of Yahweh, trust in nothing but him. Hope in Yahweh now and forevermore. The screaming call of the prophets, the angel's message through John to the churches in Revelation continues to speak to us. Do not forsake your true love. Do not chase after the tricks of cheap thrills when true joy is offered to you. You live in Canaan. Who will you serve? And so I ask, what are we supposed to do about this? And two words came to me. So I share them with you this morning. First, fight. Fight. For Israel, it began as an actual battle. But in many cases in the tribes, the battles never began. Why? Because they had already lost the first fight. The first fight is the same as our fight. We must fight what is in us that is drawing us away from the true God. The battle does not start on the outside first, it starts on the inside. Some of the fights are easy to identify, fighting against sinful habits, fighting against your addictions. Fight! Some of them, though, are more subtle. Let me ask you, how can we know more about the news than about God's words in Scripture? We know the news is not true. How could we spend so much time buying and selling when Jesus instructs us to be focusing on storing lasting treasure? The problem isn't money, the problem is our hearts. What is drawing my attention away from Yahweh? What is causing me to not see what he's doing around me and instead to complain and to think about the things that I want to do and the needs that I individually have? People of God, fight. The battle within you rages. Whether or not you attend to it, you must fight. Secondly, and as I invite the music team to come up, I'll share the second word with you. We must not just fight, we must also speak. You live within a culture and a time when very few people can make any sense of what's happening. They are almost completely ignorant of what has brought us to this point, including the God who has been at work through all of history, all of human history, bringing us to this moment and is still active today. You, Christian, if you have followed Christ in this room, I speak directly to you. You have the Spirit of the living God living within your chest. Do not be intimidated. You don't have to even make big claims. You don't even need to be intelligent. You carry within you a story of an active God who is the answer to the searching of the world. So speak. I'm not yelling at you, though I'm yelling at you. The simplest way to do it, if you don't, Brad, I don't know how. I don't know how. Simplest way. Ready? It's really easy. You have to begin your day by asking God to do what it is that he wants to do with you that day. It starts there. Start your day by asking God. Simple prayer. God, I'm all yours today. Whatever you want. And if you're courageous enough, pray, God, will you bring me someone to speak to today? Notice I didn't have to say, bring me somebody that I have to share the gospel with. Not all these conversations are going to have the cross and resurrection story as part of them. Sometimes they're earlier on in the chain. Just ask God to bring you somebody that you can speak to. And when the opportunity arises, muster your small amount of courage and look for an opportunity not to tell them, you need Jesus. The truth is they do. And don't be afraid to tell them when that time comes up. But how about just start with telling them about how Jesus has affected you? That's it. Just speak. How are the next generations going to know unless we fight and unless we speak? How will they know the greatness of our God if we stay silent?
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series, and we hope we'll see you soon.